think is one of the most interesting aspects of eschatology, and that is the doctrine of Antichrist. And on the first of the charts that were passed out, the front and back page are kind of a summary of the ground I'm going to cover here. So you can look at those on your own time and kind of see who's who in the zoo and what different interpretations have been held throughout the course of the history of the church. So good idea to see what others have taught and to see where these positions have hit the mark and where they have gone astray. So whenever you talk about Antichrist, this goes back to a question that was asked by Elder Walker at the end of the previous session during the Q&A. What about Antichrists versus Antichrist? So my question for this lecture, the Antichrist, a figure of the past or a future foe, gets at that question. What do we do with the sign of the end we've already seen, the appearance of an Antichrist figure, and John's use of Antichrist? So we're going to work through that here momentarily. Now, the issue whenever you talk about Antichrist is, can we form a composite photograph of Antichrist from the three sets of data we find in the New Testament? What do you mean by that? Well, it's my contention that Christ Church will face two significant threats associated with Antichrist. The first of these threats is a series of Antichrists who arise within the church and are tied to a particular heresy. And that's the denial that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. We've seen that from John's epistles. That's very clearly taught. This threat has been with us since the days of the apostles, and this threat will be with us until the end of the age. But a second threat is the repeated manifestation of the beast throughout the course of history, taking the form of state-sponsored persecution of Christ's church. This threat, too, will finally culminate in an end times Antichrist. So in my view, these two distinct threats combine into a single threat at the time of the end, immediately before the return of Christ. Now, what about these Antichrist threads in a composite photograph? Well, there are three distinct Antichrist threads found in the New Testament. First, there are the Antichrists, plural, of John's epistles. Second, there's the beast and the false prophet in the book of Revelation. And third, there's Paul's man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, often it's just assumed that these three threads are referring to the same thing, an end times Antichrist. And as B.B. Warfield challenges us, that connection needs to be established, not just assumed, because Warfield was suspicious that these three threads actually combined to give us a photograph, a composite photograph of an Antichrist. But I think they do give us a composite photograph of an Antichrist. I'm going to argue my case here momentarily. My take is that the Antichrist will be the supreme persecutor of Christ's church and will execute his reign of terror through state-sponsored heresy, taking a form similar to the emperor worship John describes throughout the book of Revelation. Now, John depicts this enemy as a counterfeit trinity of sorts, an unholy collaboration between the dragon, who is Satan, the beast, which is the state, and its false prophet, who is the state's leader. Now, since that figure is a false Christ who mimics our Lord's redemptive work, he's going to manifest his own death, his own resurrection, and his own second advent in mimicking the work of Christ. Now, in opposition to the city of God, this new Jerusalem, which is even now coming down out of heaven, the beast will seduce the harlot city Babylon and proclaim it to be the city of man. And this beast's number indicates that he can never enter God's rest, nor can he rise to deity. We're going to spend quite a bit of time talking about the meaning of 666 here momentarily. Now, all of this takes place against the backdrop of the Old Testament, especially in the book of Revelation. Now, recall that the city of man's first builder was Cain, followed in turn by Lamech and then Nimrod and a host of others. In Revelation 18, the city that we first read about on the plains of Shinar has come full flower in the form of Babylon the Great, only to meet its destruction at the hands of those who built it. Now, the Christian confession that Jesus is Lord is the supreme offense to the beast, who craves the worship of his subjects. Whenever Christians refuse to pay this individual and his government the homage they demand, believers pay the price. There will be economic consequences, and the faithful at times will be prevented from conducting ordinary commerce, buying and selling. Some will pay for it with their lives, because the beast will ruthlessly kill those who do not worship him or his image. Now, Paul calls this evil end times figure the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've looked at that passage a couple of times already. Paul tells us that this individual rises within the church, the temple of God, proclaims himself to be God's equal, demands to be worshipped, and is empowered by Satan to perform deceptive signs and wonders. And so the man of sin, I argue, is likely connected to the end times beast that John sees, who arises from the abyss at the time of the end to do the bidding of the dragon. And I would ask you to look at Revelation 17:11 and then the passage we looked at in Revelation chapter 20. Now, like Paul's man of lawlessness, the beast too craves the worship of the world's inhabitants and is empowered by his master, Satan, to perform false signs and wonders designed to deceive those who worship him. And the language used of him, man of sin or man of anomia, man of lawlessness, coupled with the fact that he's cast into the lake of fire, seems to support the view that what is in view is a particular individual who will rise from the abyss when empowered by the dragon at the time of the end. Now, his power is ultimately economic and military. It's given him by the dragon. He'll be a persecutor along the lines of a Pharaoh or a Nebuchadnezzar or a Domitian. These are figures we see in the direct site of biblical history or on the fringes, people who, like Pharaoh, are using the power of the state to coerce the people of God to prevent Moses and the Israelites from going out into the wilderness and worshiping Yahweh. Or Nebuchadnezzar and his persecution of the Israelites. Or Domitian, who's probably the emperor sitting in Rome when John writes his Gospels, his epistles, and the book of Revelation. Now, we also have Antiochus IV, who was a Maccabean king who desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. We have Titus, the Roman emperor, who came to Jerusalem in AD 70 and sacked the city, burned it to the ground, and hauled the furnishings of the temple back to Rome. We also have Nero, whose fingerprints are all over the book of Revelation. And therefore, these figures from redemptive history serve to prepare us to face the future. These guys are not in the Bible to make object lessons for Sunday school. They're in the Bible to illustrate the course of redemptive history and how these themes are going to reoccur again and again during the course of history. Now, the best thing is God has destroyed them all. And that tells us that he's going to deliver us, his people, from their clutches, because he is going to destroy the Antichrist and is going to deliver his church from conditions when they become the most desperate. So, the final manifestation of Antichrist then is state-sponsored heresy. That is the worship of the state and its leader, and that's connected to a time of great apostasy by Paul in 2 Thessalonians and by John in Revelation chapter 20. The Antichrist's final destruction is brought about by the second advent of Jesus Christ. As Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians and John tells us in Revelation 17:14, chapter 19, and again in chapter 20. As one writer has pointed out, just as the Lord triumphed over Satan in his resurrection, so he will manifest his power in destroying the dominion of Satan, even though it may seem at the very time to be especially triumphing in opposition to God. So the point is, just when things are the darkest, just when things are at their worst, Christ will appear in all his glory to judge the world, to raise the dead, and make all things new, to bring about the final consummation. Well, question's been asked, so let's answer it. Will there be an Antichrist or many Antichrists? Well, the term Antichrist is used by theologians in two different ways. First of all, there's a narrower biblical definition, a biblical usage of the term, that refers to those individuals spoken of in John's epistles who are the manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist and who do indeed deny that Jesus is God in the flesh. We've read the passages, but probably wouldn't hurt to go over them again just briefly. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. 1 John 2:22, who's the liar? He who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. We're talking here about a specific teaching, a specific heresy, the denial that Jesus is God in the flesh. 1 John 4, verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. So there's not only one Antichrist, there are many, and already present when John writes. And then 2 John 1, verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, and those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist." John is very specific that anyone who denies that Jesus is God in the flesh is an Antichrist. Now, many of these Antichrists have come and gone. And until the return of Jesus at the end, many more will come. And so in that sense, in this narrow sense, the biblical usage of the word Antichrist, Antichrist is both a past and a present foe. And as B.B. Warfield reminds us, John warns us about this figure, not to satisfy our curiosity about dates and times. He warns us to prepare to do combat with him. We combat the spirit of the Antichrist with the truth of the gospel, not with the force of arms. So in this case, in the narrow sense, as John uses the word Antichrist in his epistles, we wage war on him with the truth of the gospel. Now, according to John, many Antichrists were present in the apostolic church, and the fact that they are, John says, is the primary sign that we're in the last hour. John, 1 John 2, verse 18. Throughout his epistles, John describes Antichrist in terms of a heresy or an apostasy, which means that this is an internal threat that arises from within the church. So John tells us these are not outsiders coming in, these are insiders going out. These are people who arise within the church who deny that Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, I think these antichrists are very likely related to our Lord's warnings about false Christs in the Olivet Discourse, and Paul's warnings about false teachers, which we find throughout the pastoral epistles, and Peter's warning about false prophets in 2 Peter chapter 2. And so in this narrow sense, then, antichrist is anyone who denies that Jesus is God in the flesh. That spirit of Antichrist is already present, and it's probably tied to what Paul speaks of as the secret power of lawlessness, which is presently being restrained. And while many end times Antichrists, while the end times Antichrist has not yet come or hasn't been revealed, many Antichrists have come, and they've already made their appearance in the church. So that's the narrow or the biblical use of the term, but there's a theological use of the term Antichrist, which refers to this composite picture of this individual who opposes God and who persecutes God's people at the time of the end and is destroyed by our Lord Jesus at his second advent. So John speaks of an antichrist's destruction, his personal destruction, in the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 19. And he's mentioned by Paul in his 2 Thessalonian letter as the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, which is another indication, I think, that this is a particular individual, not an impersonal system of thought or an institution. Now, he's described by John in Revelation 11, verse 7, chapter 17, verse 8, and chapter 20, verse 7, as the beast who arises from the abyss at the time of the end. And what is an obvious parody of the redemptive work of Jesus, this beast in Revelation 11, 17, and 20 is the final manifestation, or the parousia, of the two beasts who were persecuting the church at the time John has given his vision in Revelation 13. So, in other words, John sees the beast and the false prophet as present realities. This is the Roman Empire and the Roman imperial cult persecuting Christianity. But then John seems to say that this beast will also be present at the time of the end, when the Lord returns. So when we use the term Antichrist in its broad or theological usage, we're talking about this eschatological person who appears at the time of the end. So we can use the word two different ways. The narrow word of the biblical usage is Antichrist, plural, heretics coming from within, going out, denying that Jesus is the Christ. The Antichrist, singular, a capital A, is this end times figure who will arise and who is composed of the beast and the man of lawlessness, and so on. It's this composite picture. Well, what about this man of lawlessness? A rebuilt temple or the church? And the question that we as Reformation Christians have to ask, is this person the Pope? Because as you folks know, if you sign the Westminster Confession of Faith, you have the language in your confession, Papus est verum antichristum. That Pope is the true man of sin, that Antichrist. So the reformers were clear. They identified the papacy as the seat of Antichrist. They didn't identify particular popes as the Antichrist, but the office of papacy as Antichrist. So is this a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem? An end times scene where the temple's rebuilt and we have the Antichrist betraying his treaty with Israel? Or is this the church? And is this the papacy? Well, what does Paul say? According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the day of the Lord, as we've seen, hasn't already come, as some feared. Why do we know the day of the Lord hadn't already come when Paul writes this? Because the great apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness hadn't yet occurred. So the knucklehead Paul's dealing with, who was telling everybody that the day of the Lord has already come, is wrong because two things haven't happened. The apostasy hasn't occurred, and the man of lawlessness hasn't yet been revealed. Now, even though Paul writes 2 Thessalonians before AD 70, I take the view that Galatians is the earliest of Paul's writings, followed closely by 1 and 2 Thessalonians, so they're written as early as 50 AD. Paul's probably not referring to the events of AD 70, but to the time of the end, and we know that from verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So his revelation is tied then to our Lord's second advent. Now the spirit of lawlessness, the anomia that's already present when Paul writes this letter, was presently being restrained when Paul writes. And so what is this restraint? Well, it probably refers to the preaching of the gospel, and is Paul's description of what John refers to in Revelation chapter 20 as the binding of Satan. I think these are the same things, that we bind Satan by preaching the truth, because, as Jesus said, the devil is a liar. He's a liar from the beginning. And we oppose the liar by preaching the gospel, by the truth. And by the way, anyone who lies about God is engaged in heresy. So there's a connection between false doctrine and the work of Satan that the church has established from the very, very beginning. So when this apostasy occurs, the revelation of the man of lawlessness is at hand. And these are concomitant events. They're related. The one leads to the other. We don't know whether the apostasy comes first or the revelation of the Antichrist comes first, but they're connected in a very powerful way. You can't have the one without the other. Paul also connects the revelation of the man of lawlessness to the day of judgment. So we know this is an end times event, that when this man appears, it is to be judged by Christ. And this evil man is revealed so that he and all who follow him will be judged, and that brings history to its final consummation. So this is an end times event. This is right before Jesus returns, because when our Lord returns, he is going to judge the world, he is going to raise the dead, he is going to make all things new. Now, when Paul refers to the man of sin sitting in the temple, he's referring to the church on the earth when the apostasy occurs, and when the man of lawlessness is revealed. And I don't think Paul's referring to the Jerusalem temple in either AD 70, which would be contrary to the preterist view, or to a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem at the time of the end, which would be contrary to the futurist view. And a number of church fathers and a number of dispensationalists and historic premillenarians have held that view. Paul's reference to the man of sin, I don't think, refers to the papacy, since Paul is not referring to a series of individuals who may come and go, an institution, but to a particular individual who's destroyed by Christ at his second advent. That said, Louis Burkhoff is absolutely correct when he speaks of elements of the Antichrist in the papacy. We know that the papacy at times has manifested characteristics very much like that described by Paul. We know this because the union of pope and prince in the 16th century may serve as a type of what the end times revelation of the man of lawlessness and his blasphemous behavior will be like. Remember, if you're up on your Reformation history, one of the things that the prince did from the Holy Roman Empire was to ensure that Spanish, Italian, and French armies marched into the Low Countries, Belgium and Holland, to stamp out the Reformation by killing and imprisoning people using the power of the sword. So Reformed Christians especially refer back to the Duke of Alba and what was called the Council of Sorrows, where as many as 20,000 Christians were put to death by Catholic-sponsored armies to wipe out the Reformation. So you could easily see why people undergoing that kind of persecution would look to the papacy as a man calling himself the vicar of Christ on earth, making annoying signs the back of his head for him. You can just see how people would naturally draw that connection. The signs were indeed present in part. But how is the Antichrist then related to the beast of the book of Revelation? And what about Nero? Well, when John speaks of the two beasts in Revelation 13, and recall he identifies them as a beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, he's speaking of the Roman Empire and its imperial cult. If you read the book of Revelation, it is a reference to the persecution Christians are then undergoing at the hands of the Roman Empire. And the beast from the sea, then, the first 10 verses of chapter 13, refers to the imperial cult in the city of Rome. By imperial cult, I mean that since the time of Julius Caesar, the Roman emperor has begun to think of himself as a deity, as a god. And so the coinage shows that the emperor in his picture would be a deus, a deity. And that when the gods were worshipped in the temples, temples were then built dedicated to the various Roman emperors. So the Romans were pretty smart when they occupied a new land. Instead of stamping out their religion, they just added it to the pantheon of Roman gods. And so the emperors then, as they began to be worshipped, just built their temples and their dedication ceremonies right next to the existing Roman temples. You just, oh good, there are more of them now. So that's going on, and the key figure in all of this in Rome is Nero. Because it's Nero under whom the persecution of Christians actually begins. Nero is hard to describe in mixed company because he is the most evil figure that I can think of from throughout history. He represents all forms of wickedness and godliness, and let me give you just a brief description of some of his antics. One of the things that the Romans had done was built a lake near the Palatine Hill in Rome, and were having boat events, regattas on this man-made lake. And Nero was very distressed that he may not get the kind of inheritance and power he wanted from his mother. The Roman Empire's always had a problem with succession, as we're going to see in Saudi Arabia with the death of King Abdullah. If you don't have a son for the king, you've got a mess. Well, that's Rome. And so Nero plots to have his mother killed, and she has this boat out on this lake, and he arranges for a carpenter to have the entrance to that collapse on her when she enters, and it does indeed collapse and kills her. So he's killing his mother. Then his first wife is pregnant, and she was not serving his master the way she should. Nero kicks her in the stomach, causes a miscarriage, and she bleeds to death of a hemorrhage. Then Nero finds a young servant boy who resembles his wife, castrates him, and parades him around the city as though that servant male were his wife. Then, to make matters worse, Nero, in a play, dresses up as a woman, and in the play gives birth, which is, you can't imagine an emperor doing anything worse than taking on those roles. It would be, I can't think of a contemporary illustration that would be as bad. So this is the kind of person Nero is. He's mocking and attacking the created order in all that he does. And as you know, Nero wanted to enlarge his palace and build the famous Sun Palace on Palatine Hill. The problem was there were other buildings already there, and the tenement buildings had backed up to the land Nero wanted, so Nero orders a fire to be started. The fire gets away from them and spreads all the way to the river Tiber, burns down a third of the city, displaces all kinds of people. And Nero, to justify his actions, blames the fire on the Christians. And that began a horrific time of persecution for Christians in the city of Rome. Nero is eventually censured by the Roman Senate. He had bankrupted the entire Roman Empire. Rome was providing bread and entertainment for the entire world that it had conquered. The checks were bouncing. The gold coins had been mixed with bronze and pig iron so many times that the coins aren't worth anything. Kind of sounds like what's going on with the treasury, but that's another sermon, another time. So Nero is on the outs with everyone in Rome, and eventually, in despair, takes his own life, commits suicide. But did he really commit suicide? Is he like Elvis? So the legend begins that Nero didn't die. All of his enemies are terrified that Nero is going to come back and seek revenge upon them. And that starts the Nero redivivus myth, which underlies John's discussion of the beast mimicking the work of Christ in his redemption. The beast dies, the beast rises again, and then the beast comes again at the end of the age. So the work of the beast in the book of Revelation actually parodies the work of Christ. He dies, he rises, and comes back at the end. And with Nero dead and thought to be alive somewhere else, it was common in that period of time to just worry that the guy's going to show up again. And Nero's the several successors were terrified that Nero was going to come back and claim that was his. So the beast from the earth, on the other hand, in verses 11 through 18 of chapter 13, refers to the imperial cult and the priests in Asia Minor. That's what's the modern nation of Turkey. And that's where John is given the series of visions that we know as the book of Revelation. I take a late date for Revelation at some point after 80, probably early 90s for that book. And the reason why is the key figure of the imperial cult of that time is Emperor Domitian. So Nero's dead and gone, Vespasian and Titus have come and gone, now Domitian's the emperor, and he is the beast come back to life because he restores Rome to all of its grandeur, to all of its military prowess, and he institutes the worst persecution of Christians ever, this time not in Rome, but in Asia Minor, in Turkey. And that's why the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation refer to Christians being put to death by Nero. Recall that the church in Pergamon had experienced the death of a martyr named Antipas. And the church in Smyrna, Christians were prevented from buying and selling because they would not take the mark of the beast, which is they would not worship Caesar or his image. And if you look at any of the Roman cities of the ancient world, the primary point of the city is the agora, the marketplace, with the forum on one end, the temples on the other. And to conduct any kind of business, you have to have access to the agora, the marketplace. But to get into the marketplace, you had to walk by the statue of Caesar. And you had to worship it, or throw a little incense into the fire, the little burner there, to conduct and sell your wares or conduct business. If you're a member of a trade guild, if you're a tanner or a candle maker or a butcher, your guild is probably dedicated to one of the Roman gods. And unless you're willing to worship that god or show some act of devotion to that god, you don't work. And Christians wouldn't do it. And Christians didn't eat, and Christians didn't work. And that's the situation in some of the churches here in Asia Minor. And so this imperial cult, this commune of Asia, was much more active in Asia Minor than in Rome. And Domitian was very active in persecuting Christians throughout Asia Minor during the years that John is given the vision of the book of Revelation. Now, the identification of a city with seven hills, that's got to be Rome, and a series of rulers, the Caesars, then in power when John receives this revelation, means that the beast is a present foe persecuting the apostolic church when John is given his vision. And so preterists are correct to emphasize the significance of John's statement that opens the book of Revelation, which is that the time is near. And they recognize that John's writing to Christians already suffering from Roman persecution. Ultimately, however, the preterist interpretation can't be sustained because the evidence points to John being given this revelation after AD 70. But the preterist interpretations of the beast, his image, and his number, while not exhaustively fulfilled by Nero in AD 70, are indeed pretty accurate. Both Nero and the events associated with the destruction of the temple point ahead to something coming back like that at the end of the age. And that's especially the case, I think, if some of these prophecies have double fulfillments. We talked about that in the earlier question and answer session. What we see in the book of Revelation and the beast, that may be kind of a warning to us of what will come and go throughout the course of the age and reappear at the time of the end, especially if that controversial passage in Revelation 17 that talks about an eighth king, another king coming at the time of the end, that may indeed point ahead to a final antichrist, a final beast arising at the time of the end. Now, futurist interpretations of the connection between the antichrist and the beast are problematic as well, because the biblical data clearly speaks of antichrists and the beast as present during the apostolic age. They're already here. And so you can't just push those images off to the end of time and thereby ignore the historical context of John's vision. And I think the dispensational variety of futurism, the idea that the antichrist is revealed about the time at the end of the rapture, is very, very problematic, as you've seen me argue. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul is not referring to a Jerusalem temple in any sense. Why? He's referring to the church. Now, if true, the futurist interpretation of this means that Christians of the first century were wrong to assume that John was writing about events contemporaneous to them. He's addressed it to them, but he's really writing to people living at the time of the end, not to Christians living in the first century. And I think that's really a problematic point just with the structure of these letters. Well, that brings us to the next image associated with the beast, and that is the mark of the beast. What on earth is that? Well, the mark of the beast, the number of humanity, 666, is a number that is perfectly imperfect. It's tied to the state's usurpation of divine prerogatives and privileges. Those who take the mark of the beast do so in the context of the worship of the state and its leaders in such a way as to either deny their faith in Christ, apostasy, or by confessing that Caesar is Lord, not Jesus. Now, the number 666 may indeed be a reference to Nero. And you have seen people try very creative ways to get that to say Nero. I've also seen people come up with Ronald Reagan and Mikhail Gorbachev. So you can make that number be just about anything you want. Yeah, it may refer to Nero. But Nero doesn't exhaustively fulfill the meaning of 666 because that mark is a number of a reoccurring phenomenon. It's tied to the continual reappearing of the beast, continually seeking that worship and adoration which belongs only to the true and living God. Now, gematria, which is the looking at the ancient languages which use letters as symbols for numbers, 666 may indeed be a reference to Nero, but even if it is, the most important thing isn't to find a candidate who's 666, but to understand the theological significance of the number. Because it's more important to understand what the number means than to identify the individual to whom it's referring. Well, just think of numbers and their usage of the Old Testament. Six always falls short of seven. Seven is the number of perfection or completeness. So this tells us that the beast mimics Christ, but always falls short. Now, six always represents fallen humanity, and therefore always laboring, always working, but never getting to the seventh day, which is the Sabbath. So the number 666 represents those who strive to be divine and who can't be, and who always are laboring but can never come to the number seven, which is the eternal Sabbath rest. And so the six then means it's fallen humanity, and the triple six tell us that the beast, along with the dragon, Satan, and the false prophet, are mimicking the Holy Trinity. If God's number is perfection, and we would want to use 777 for the Holy Trinity, then 666 is the ultimate parody of the perfect number. And so the beast here is mimicking the Trinity and is condemned to fall to incompleteness, never attain the completeness desired. And so the beast can never rise above humanity. Now, at the time John uses this image, the biggest socioeconomic group in the Roman world are slaves. And how did you know that someone had been born a slave or had just been brought back to Rome and made a slave? What was the common way to identify them? They're tattooed and branded. Where? Back of their hand or their foreheads? So the image here of taking the mark means that you're branded as a slave. Of whom? The beast, the dragon. You're a servant of Satan, and you're self-consciously renouncing Christ to your eternal peril. Now, our dispensational friends miss the point when they're preoccupied with investigating which forms of technology can be used to create body markings or a cashless society. But they're much closer to the truth when they warn us about government usurping its God-given role and seeking the adoration and worship owed to God by His people. I think our dispensational friends are spot on when they tell us to worry about the state and the state's leaders seeking worship for himself or for the state in contrast to the worship of Christ. So, this means that this number 666 is a real and pressing threat to all Christians, and statism in all its forms is a false religion. So when the state assumes divine prerogatives, when its leaders claim rights that belong only to God, that is what John's talking about in the first century reappearing in subsequent centuries. And it will reappear again and again until final manifestation at the time of the end. It's the very essence of the beast to challenge the authority of God by using the power of the state. And the lesson for us as Christians is we can never let our patriotism, which is a Christian virtue, become nationalism. We'll have to fight against this with everything in us, because that is the beast. And any state, any government which usurps divine authority and honor and insists upon the worship of the state or its leader can be actively said to be engaging in the activities of the beast and perpetuating the mark of the beast. Now, let me give you a concrete illustration of this that's so obvious it's hard to miss. Our friends, the National Socialists in Germany in the 1930s, adopted what as their symbol? The swastika. What was the salute to Der Führer, the leader? Very similar to the Roman salute to Hail Caesar. Germany had a long, I won't bore you with my rantings about Germany, but the line from Otto Bismarck, von Bismarck to Kaiser Wilhelm to Hitler is a very short one. It's a direct line. And so in Nazi Germany, you have the worship of the state and or its leader in the form of the swastika and the salute to Hitler. And you may have watched the old World at War series that the BBC put on in the 80s, in the late 70s, I think, stellar. In one of those broadcasts, when they talk about the rise of National Socialism and Kristallnacht, when the Jews turned on the Nazis turned on the Jews, one of the most frightening scenes is a Christmas pageant at or about the time of Kristallnacht, when all these German school children march into this arena, you know, in perfect costume, perfect singing pitch, perfect order, and the camera pans back and the Christmas tree is present and they're marching around it. What's on the top of the Christmas tree? A swastika. And what are the Christian children, these German Christian children, singing? Hitler is our Savior, Hitler is our Lord. That's what John's talking about when he speaks of the beast. The worship of the state or its leader, and any mark that identifies you as a servant of that kind of state. And so Satan is always striving to attack the church either internally through heresy, and if that doesn't work, to use the coercive power of the state to suppress and repress Christianity. He's always done it. He will always do it. And it's not tied to secret stuff we can't see. It's not tied to people casting spells in the dark. It's not tied to weird manifestations like, you know, little brat kids with 666 on the top of their heads, you know, doing stuff in the Omen movies. It isn't anything like that. It's guys with jack boots and uniforms and political power insisting that you worship the state and or its leader and that you renounce your worship of Christ, because Caesar's Lord, Jesus isn't. That's the mark of the beast. It's that clear. It's that plain. Well, is an antichrist yet to come? My answer is yes. Many antichrists are going to come and go, but the series of antichrists faced by the church from the beginning is at some point going to give way to an antichrist, the final heretic, the final arch blasphemer, and the final persecutor of God's people. Now, according to Paul, as we've seen in 2 Thessalonians and John in Revelation chapter 20, the spirit of lawlessness and Satan are already at work, but they're restrained. Restrained how? I think through the preaching of the gospel. But both Paul and John expect that at some point that restraint is going to be lifted before Christ returns. And therefore, these various beasts, these governments and their leaders and their henchmen are going to come and go. How long did Hitler's thousand-year Reich last? Not long. And how did Hitler's thousand-year Reich come to an end? The Christian nations of the West took up the sword and destroyed it. But at some point, that power of restraint is going to cease, and then we're going to see this final manifestation of satanic rage and deception immediately before the Lord returns. Now, the fact that such anti-Christian empires and nations and their satanically inspired leaders come and go means that many attempts by Christians in the past to identify the beast and the Antichrist may have merit, although the date setting that's attached to that doesn't. In an age when Roman Catholic emperors were able to exert political power and papal sanction against Protestants through allying nations and then using their armies, Protestants were absolutely justified in identifying the Roman Church and those nations allied with it, like Spain and Italy and France, as the beast, and the papacy as the seat of Antichrist. And yet, the preaching of the gospel restrained those nations from destroying those churches which embraced the doctrine of justification sola fide. Now, historical circumstances have changed to the point that those nations and that unholy alliance between the Pope and Prince have been replaced by secular democracies, socialist democracies, which are so virtually secularized that they threaten no one militarily, although they threaten their own populations through intolerable taxation, but that's another point. I'll get off my soapbox. But with National Socialism, you have this rise of an individual that connects religion and the state together. And based upon John's discussion of the beast and the harlot Babylon, the final manifestation of the beast and its leader won't be so much a Nero redivivus, but a beast redivivus. And so if we really want to know what the Antichrist and his kingdom will be like, well, we look to the Roman Empire and to the imperial cult, already present in the pages of the New Testament, already taking the lives of God's people, already preventing them from buying and selling. And that's what the final beast will do. He'll wage war upon the saints because they refuse to worship him or his blasphemous image. But the beast will be destroyed by the Lamb, because the Lamb has already overcome him. The one thing we know from the book of Revelation is there's no hint anywhere in that book that the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon have a chance of winning. By the time the book of Revelation is written, Jesus has already defeated Satan, triumphing over him on the cross, making him a public spectacle, Paul says. So there's no hint in the book of Revelation any place that the outcome is not going to be anything other than Christ's triumph over the dragon. And that's very clear. When Satan and his surrogates wage war on the saints and kill them, according to Revelation 13, verse 7, John tells us in Revelation 20 that those saints come to life and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This remarkable subtext in the book of Revelation is when the martyrs die, when these folks are killed for preaching the gospel and for confessing that Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't, and they give their lives, John then sees them later on in the seventh vision in Revelation entering heaven and taking their place on the thrones judging the nations with Jesus. So it looks to all like Satan's winning. He's actually losing. Every martyr he kills, he's losing ground, although it looks to unbelievers as though his kingdom's conquering. Well, one of the lessons we need to learn as we wrap up here is we need to be very cautious about setting dates and identifying particular persons as the Antichrist. Having written a book on the Antichrist, I have people email me now and ask me if I think Barack Obama is the Antichrist. And my response is always the same, no, because he served in the U.S. Senate, and no one who served in the U.S. Senate would ever be qualified to be Antichrist. But biblical writers speak of things associated with the time of the end as a mystery. Paul does it in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Romans chapter 11, or as something that requires wisdom in order to calculate and understand, book of Revelation 13, 18, 17, 9. And so we're cautioned that this phenomena is connected to a great apostasy, and it's currently prevented from appearing by some form of divine restraint. And only God knows when these things are going to come to pass. And since God promises to give us wisdom when the time comes, I believe we'll know full well what these prophecies mean, but not before. We also need to learn from our own tradition, from the sincere but futile efforts by many of the Puritans and Jonathan Edwards to tie biblical prophecy to current events and to set dates and to identify the Antichrist by name. Jonathan Edwards figured out that the 1,320 days added to the date of Gregory's promulgation as papacy got him to 1866, so that would be the end of the age. We just can't do stuff. We have to restrain ourselves from even trying to do stuff like that. Bernard McGinn, who's a scholar of the history of the Antichrist doctrine, he's not a Christian, but he correctly points out, he says, quote, "No age in Christian history has lacked its own ingenious proofs for the imminence of the time of the end. Every generation of Christians thinks we're in the last days. As we watch our own culture get coarser, we're tempted to think, well, this is it. And yet look at the spread of the gospel into India and China and other places where the gospel is beginning to flourish in ways we never would have thought possible." So we have to take a bigger perspective on this than just our own particular situations. But yet in response to McGinn, you know, this is an ongoing threat. And it's a threat that we expect to come to a dramatic and climatic end. And so while our own forefathers may have been largely correct in their identification of the beast, you know, because the signs were certainly present, it simply wasn't God's time for the restraint to be lifted and the beast to attain its final fury. So will there be an Antichrist? Yes, there will. But Anthony Hookema cautions us, and I think we all need to heed this caution. We conclude that the sign of the Antichrist, like the other signs of the times, is present throughout the history of the church. We may even say that every age will provide its own particular form of anti-Christian activity. But we look for an intensification of this sign in the appearance of the Antichrist, whom Jesus Christ himself will destroy at his second coming. So this means we have to be ever cautious and yet ever vigilant. And our focus must be on the means by which God restrains the principle of lawlessness, that is, the preaching of the gospel, and we shouldn't spend our precious times and energies on speculation. For our hope as Christians lies not in our powers to figure all of this out, but in the ultimate and final victory of the Lamb. Now, as Voss points out, you know, we long not for an earthly utopia. I can't sing with John Lennon, you know, Imagine. I'm not a utopian. I can't long for a day when this is going to be, because it's just not going to happen. We're not going to see an earthly utopia in the city of man. We're not going to see the city of man become the city of God. You can't take the harlot Babylon and fumigate it and then remodel it. It just doesn't work. So we don't long for an earthly millennium in which the fallen world is whitewashed for a time, with sinful human nature still present beneath this serene veneer. Now, I think we have to long for the same thing Abraham did, a heavenly country and a heavenly city, as the author to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:16. Because God promised Abraham that as he's preparing this thing right now for his people, when Jesus Christ returns, that heavenly city is going to be a glorious reality, but not before. The New Testament never holds out the hope that Babylon, the city of man, is going to become the new Jerusalem. Voss is absolutely right. The New Testament teaches that when the seventh trumpet sounds at the time Jesus returns, then the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And then we shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, and all who serve them will be cast into the lake of fire. They'll no longer be a threat to the peace and the safety of the kingdom of God. And that's why John can say in Revelation 21, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God.'" Now, one of the strengths of covenant theology is tracing that promise, "I will be your God and you'll be my people," throughout the course of redemptive history. This is God's promise to his people: "I will be your God as I make a covenant of grace with you. You will consecrate yourself to me. You will be my people." That covenant promise is made throughout the Old Testament, and it ends up in the final chapter in the book of Revelation being reaffirmed when God dwells with us face to face when we are his bride in this new Jerusalem. And so that covenant promise is finally realized. God will dwell in our midst. No longer is there going to be any curse. There'll be no more tears, no more sadness, and no more sorrow. And there'll be no more trace of the harlot Babylon. So instead of fearing and dreading the Antichrist and worrying about events in the Middle East or whether or not the number 666 appear on some household product ID or your Social Security card, we should be longing for the second coming of Jesus Christ, because Satan and his cronies have already been defeated by the blood and righteousness of Jesus. Although for a time they may run amok, because as John tells us, they know their time is short. But regarding the ultimate fate of our enemy, surely Luther said it best in the famous hymn, "Mighty Fortress," "One little word shall fell him." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.